So we're coming to a very interesting passage in Genesis chapter 38. I'm going to read it first of all, and then we'll get into it. It begins, "At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hera. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onam. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onam, 'Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilt his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, 'Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up,' for he thought, 'He may die too, just like his brothers.' So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah was recovering from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Innam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah was now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, 'Come now, let me sleep with you.' 'And what will you give me to sleep with you?' she asked. 'I'll send you a young goat from my flock,' he said. 'Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?' she asked. He said, 'What pledge should I give you?' 'Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand,' she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with him, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil, put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the man who lived there, 'Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road of Innam?' 'There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here,' they said. So he went back to Judah and said, 'I didn't find her. Besides, the man who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitutes here.' Then Judah said, 'Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her.' About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant.' Judah said, 'Bring her out and have her burned to death.' As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, 'I am pregnant by the man who owns these,' she said. And she added, 'See if you recognize whose seal, cord, and staff these are.' Judah recognized them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "This is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Now, at first reading, it may seem strange and perhaps even a little uncomfortable to find this chapter in the middle of Joseph's story, because what we really want to know about is what is happening to our hero. What is happening to Joseph? How's he getting on in Egypt? Surely it would be much more edifying to hear about that. Why on earth are we being subjected to the sexual sins of Joseph's older brother, Judah? It's very hard to see anything beneficial in this story at all. Yet, there are good reasons for Genesis 38 to be recorded and to be placed here between chapter 37 and chapter 39. You see, this is more than just Joseph's story. In fact, the author of Genesis has already made it already very, very clear at the start of this narrative when he says, "This is the account of Jacob." This is actually Jacob's story. And although a huge amount of it will revolve around Joseph, because it's through him that salvation will come, not just to his family, but actually to many nations, Judah, Joseph's brother, is also part of the story as well. The second reason why this chapter is important is because it gives us the answer to the question, why? Why the famine? Why the period of Egyptian slavery that is coming? Why all of that? This story gives us the background to why all of that was necessary for God's chosen people. You see, in Canaan, the descendants of Abraham have begun to intermarry with the people of the land. And the result is that they are in great danger of losing their identity, of being swallowed up into the culture that's all around them. In contrast, this will not, in fact, it does not happen in Egypt, because like it or not, in Egypt, the Jews are seen as separate people. The Egyptians dislike foreigners. They particularly hate shepherds. And the famine that will come, that will cause the move to Egypt, although it eventually will end up in slavery, it is also the means by which God will use to protect the identity of his chosen people. However, there's perhaps a third reason for the inclusion of this story. In the very next chapter, Joseph is going to be propositioned by Potiphar's wife. And these sexual advancements come with an incredible pressure. There's a huge amount of financial and social benefits if he plays along with them. The temptation to sexually sin was huge, yet, as we will see next week, he refuses at great cost, great personal cost. Joseph had so much to gain by saying yes to his employer's wife. In contrast, Judah, who has got nothing to gain from his sexual exploits, except perhaps a few moments of pleasure, gives into sin without a moment's thought. The writer is using these two stories to show the contrast between these two brothers. Joseph was God's man in Egypt. Judah was man's man in Canaan. So this story begins with a timestamp. A reference is made to the time when Joseph was sold to the Midianites, which means that these events in this chapter took place somewhere between the 22 years between the sale of Joseph as a slave and when Jacob's family moved to Egypt. We're also told that Judah went to Adullam shortly after Joseph is sold into slavery. It's very likely that he just simply could not face the grief and the sorrow of his father. And it was there that Judah met and then married a Canaanite woman. By marrying a Canaanite, Judah ignores his heritage. It is an act of disobedience to God. But as the story unfolds, we see that even though Judah ignores God, God does not ignore his family. Judah is guilty of at least three sins in this chapter, which I guess reveal the progressive nature of sin. For not only do his sins relate to each other, each one is worse than the one before. So first of all, we see how Judah marries an unbelieving, a pagan wife. It would seem that their sons were unbelieving and wicked too. So let me just throw a few words of caution in here, especially to our younger folks. Be very careful who you marry. Having an unbelieving partner will all too often lead to pain, lead to difficulties within your marriage. Now, I know that, of course, there are always rare exceptions to everything, but it doesn't alter the biblical principles. Before you go out with someone, make sure they love Jesus, that they want to serve him with the whole of their lives. If, as a Christian, you do not have Jesus at the very center of your relationship, you are inviting disaster. Perhaps not immediately, but tensions will come and pain will follow. Pick your marriage partner with prayerful wisdom, time, and care. Not only did Judah marry an unbelieving wife, but secondly, he is untrustworthy, he is unfaithful, and he breaks a solemn promise. Now, in one sense, this is not that surprising. After all, the rocky foundation has already been formed in his marriage when he first of all is unfaithful to God. And the details of what happened surrounding the marriage of Tamar to his two oldest sons, Ur and Onam, were done in accordance with the customs of that day. So if an older brother died without having any children, it was the responsibility of the next older brother to marry the widow to provide an heir for the dead brother. In other words, the first son that is born to the second marriage would be considered to be the son of the older dead brother. So Judah's eldest son, Ur, dies because of his wickedness. So Ur's wife, Tamar, is offered to Judah's second son, Onam. Now, Onam is not happy about this at all, and he is determined to deprive his widowed sister-in-law of an heir. As a result, he also comes under judgment and dies. Oblivious to the spiritual reasons for the death of his sons, Judah prefers to believe that his daughter-in-law is somehow cursed, despite the fact that God's command is very clear here and later on is made even clearer in Deuteronomy 25. Now, at this point, Tamar should have been offered to Judah's third son. But he tells Tamar to live in her father's house as a widow until Shelah is old enough to be married. However, it would seem that he's got no intention of this marriage ever taking place and becomes extremely forgetful of the promise that he has made to Tamar. It would seem that the longer Judah lives in Canaan, the more he becomes like the people of the land. In fact, he becomes even worse than the Canaanites. The third sin that we see here is Judah's immorality. And Judah's immorality is really quite shocking. The story takes on this rather dark twist when we discover that Tamar's response to the realization that Judah has got no intention of giving Shelah as her husband, she comes up with a plan. Now, we're not recommending the plan. We're not endorsing the plan. But it is an inventive plan nonetheless. She uses Judah himself to provide this unwitting solution to her dilemma through somewhat just jaw-dropping ingenuity. Knowing that Judah is holding out on her with regard to Shelah, Tamar deliberately entices Judah into thinking that she is a prostitute. The morality is dubious, even though her claims to having children in Judah's line is absolutely legitimate. But Tamar is no fool. She asks for Judah's seal, cord, and staff as insurance, knowing the sort of immoral man that Judah has become. And when her pregnancy becomes obvious and the matter is brought to Judah's attention, he is predictably ruthless, demanding that she is burnt to death. However, Judah is stopped in his tracks when the incredible twist in this story is revealed. And Tamar saves her own life by exposing Judah's shameless double standards, forcing Judah to acknowledge her comparative righteousness. And Tamar gives birth to twins. There are a number of important applications in this story. But throughout it, we see and we learn, I think, a valuable lesson about sin. It shows how sin inevitably leads, one sin leads to another, and how eventually sin, at least most sins, will be found out. And we see this terrible, this downward spiral of sin that begins so simply. It can even begin by regarding some sins with horror, so that when we sin, we are left with remorse, we're left with regret. But as we continue down that path, there comes a time when you can actually become desensitized to it. You can ignore shameful things without any feeling at all. And we end up in a place where we are no longer ashamed of our sins, sometimes not even aware of what we're doing. But it doesn't finish there, because there comes a point when God turns away. The ultimate conclusion to continuing down a path that overrules conscience is that you inadvertently train yourself to do evil, to ignore guilt. The result is a reckless life, just like Judah. And these are exactly the same consequences that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 when he writes, "They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of immorality, and they are full of greed." Read a similar thing in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, "Sin can get such a grip on a person that he loses his sense of decency and shame." And sin has tentacles that entangle and damage and destroy. And we need help. We need a savior, a rescuer. And here, even in the middle of this tragic story of sin and deception, we see the light of the gospel beginning to shine. Against the darkness of this broken, this messed up family, we discover a path that leads to hope. But surprisingly, it doesn't come through Joseph, but it comes through Judah. It perhaps seems really odd that it should be Judah's family line rather than Joseph's that are the ancestors of Jesus Christ. After all, it's Joseph who is the one who is most Christ-like, who dominates the final chapters of the book of Genesis. Nevertheless, it will be the youngest of Tamar's twins who will be the ancestor of David and of Jesus. In Matthew's genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, five women are mentioned there. Two of them are prostitutes. One is Tamar. There's a foreigner, there's adulteress, and there's a single mum. It's not the sort of pedigree that most people want to publicize. Yet this is exactly what Scripture does, and with good reason. You see, Jesus is described in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a man of sorrows, a friend of publicans and sinners. He reaches out and he calls not the righteous, but sinners to repent. And even though he is without sin, he takes on the sins of this world. Does it not seem fitting that his family tree should be mixed up with the traumatic human sorrow and human sin, such as we find here in this chapter? So although Jesus is truly holy and righteous, yet as 1 Peter chapter 2:24 states, he personally carries our sins in his body on the tree, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you have been healed. With Martin Luther commenting on the story of Judah and Tamar, he described these chapters as a warning for all of us. See, if Judah, who was the ancestor of Jesus, and has such a rich and a godly heritage, a father like Jacob, a grandfather like Isaac, a great-grandfather like Abraham, if he could sin so easily, then any of us can easily fall, irrespective of our background, of our privilege, of our biblical training. We must confess our sinful nature. We must stay close to God. We must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only in his power that we have any hope of resisting temptation. Luther went on to write, he says, the church of God has got great need of these examples. For what would become of us? What hope would be left to us if Peter had not denied Christ and all the apostles had not taken offense at him, if Moses, Aaron, and David had not fallen? He goes on to say, God wants to console sinners with these examples and to say, if you have fallen, return, for the door of mercy is open to you. And you who are conscious of no sin, do not be presumptuous. But both of you must trust in his grace and in his mercy. The fact that Judah and Tamar's names are mentioned in Jesus' family tree is, I think, a source of hope for all of us, particularly those who have greatly sinned and who are feeling as if they are far away from the gospel. The door of salvation has been flung wide open to everyone. Without exception, the invitation is for everyone to enter. But you must come in. Everyone needs Jesus' salvation. And whether you feel morally good or you feel morally undeserving, you need to receive God's righteousness. The answer, no matter who you are, is Jesus. And as you put your trust in him, as you allow him to be Lord of your life, he will do what religion cannot do. He will do what you will never do. He will change your heart by his Holy Spirit. This is the gospel and your hope for now and for eternity. And it's only when you confess that you are a sinner, that you're unable to help yourself, that God's power can save you. And Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection is proof that sinners can be rescued, they can be saved, and they can be justified. And the key, of course, if you believe. It's only for those who believe in Christ. You are justified by faith. And the object of that faith is Jesus Christ, who died for you and who rose again. But we're not just saved by grace, we live and we walk by grace. And grace always brings us to a place of repentance. Repentance, that turning away from sin, begins with a brokenness over your sin. But true repentance will be followed by an earnest desire, a sincere effort to put away the sin that you are repenting of. And as you mourn over your sin against an infinite, holy God, you will find peace with God through grace and through hope in the promise that God will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. But repentance is not just dealing with sin through the cleansing blood of Christ. It's putting on Christ-like virtues that are missing within your life through His Holy Spirit. And I cannot speak for anybody else other than for myself. But often I find myself failing in this area as much as I succeed. But when we fail, it should bring us back to a broken and to a contrite heart that mourns over sin. Brokenness and repentance are marks of a growing Christian, as over time you're being transformed gradually and supernaturally into the very image of Jesus Christ. This is why we continually need the gospel, the wonderful news that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for all of our sins, all of them, the big ones, the little ones, the sins that we're painfully conscious of, the ones we're not even aware of. As the old hymn says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. The story of Judah is a reminder to us to make repentance a regular part of our time in God's presence. Allow the Holy Spirit to shine the light of God's word into your heart. Don't live with unrepentance. Don't live with unforgiveness or selfish desires. They will destroy your relationship with God and with others, and you will be powerless and ineffective for Jesus. My friends, learn the lessons of Judah, and in obedience, live in the hope of the gospel. Let's stand together.